You please stand to hear God's word. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. May the Holy Spirit apply his word to our hearts as each of us have need this morning. In 1860, a huge crowd of people gathered around Niagara Falls to see the great tightrope walker, Blondin, walk across Niagara Falls. 1,000-foot walk on that rope, 160 feet above the raging waters of Niagara Falls. He had done a number of walking that day, and he noticed in the huge crowd a little boy. And he said to the crowd, "Do you think I can take a wheelbarrow now and walk across Niagara Falls?" And the little boy said, "Yes, you can do it. Blondin, you can do it." And Blondin said, "Well, if you have so much faith in me, get into the wheelbarrow." Faith without works is dead. Faith without the works, the fruit, the evidence, the vindication of faith in Christ that is already there is dead. And that's the point. The point of the passage is now James is structuring his entire argument in James 2, 14 through 26 around hypothetically creating a debate with a Jewish person in the assembly, in the synagogue, who would say this: "Hey, look, all that's necessary is faith. All that's necessary is grace. There doesn't have to be obedience. There doesn't have to be compassion towards those in distress. There doesn't have to be a pattern of obedience, a pattern of righteousness. All that's necessary is faith and faith alone. And that does not necessarily mean you must be transformed by the grace of God." And James' entire argument here is built on contrasting dead faith and living faith. He's doing that in verses 14 through 19 already. He has said this: living faith in Christ is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, compelling you and enabling you to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you are saved by faith alone. But the fruit of having a genuine faith in Christ that saves you is the fruit of obedience. No fruit, no root. No good deeds, no faith. You must not only believe the gospel, but the God who plants His Holy Spirit in you enables you to obey Him. Dead faith is a faith of defeat, and it's no faith at all. It's a faith that says, well, I got the grace of God, but it doesn't do anything in my life, and I'm going to be saved anyway. It's a faith that leads to lawlessness. I can live however I want, and I believe the gospel. And God is bound to save me, no matter how I live. There's no spiritual triumph in dead faith, and there's no compassion towards those in distress. Because James' argument is, if you see someone come into your assembly, and they're in utter poverty, and they're starving, and you say, oh, why don't you be dismissed? Go away. And you don't respond, that's dead faith. Dead faith does not respond to the Word of God with eagerness. Dead faith does not hate sin. It loves self. Dead faith has no power to control the tongue for God's glory, because dead faith is no different than a demon faith. And a demon faith is a damning faith. And James says, look, the demons believe. You want to find the most orthodox created being in the universe? The demons are. In Jesus' earthly ministry in Mark 2, when a man's possessed by a demon, the demon through that man says, oh, Son of God, go away, please don't cast us out. They believed in the sovereign power of Christ. But that doesn't save. We all know demons are going to perish eternally. Intellectual assent to the things of the gospel is a useless faith if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, if it hasn't gripped your heart. But in contrast, what is living faith? And I want you to see how marvelous and wonderful this passage is because of the illustrations James uses. As I said, James is structuring his whole argument as if it were a debate with a Jew in a synagogue. And this Jew is saying, well, all we need is faith and all we need is grace. And it doesn't have to show in your life. Faith in Christ does not have to show in your life. It doesn't have to show in the way you talk. It doesn't have to show in what you look at on TV or at the movies. It doesn't have to show in any compassion towards others. That when Christ comes into the soul, there is no transformation. So you go from legalism to what? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. And so James is emphasizing that when you are declared righteous and forgiven through faith in Christ alone, there is the fruit of a pattern of obedience out of gratitude for what God has done for you in Christ. Yes, works do not save you. Christ saved you. But the Christ who saves you empowers you to obey. And if the obedience isn't there, neither is the faith. That's the whole point James is making. That the Christian life is a Christian life of triumph over sin. And God empowers you when He's in you to obey. To obey. Yes, not perfectly, but there's a pattern of obedience. Now, to make the point of what really constitutes faith that saves, he draws on the illustration of Abraham, of Rahab, and of a corpse. First, Abraham. Notice what he says, was not our ancestor Abraham justified? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son on the altar. Now, I want to go through this carefully because it's extremely important that we understand that. Because in American Christianity today, there are two heretical extremes. One is those who say, well, they confuse justification with sanctification. And they say, well, yes, we are justified by faith in Christ alone. But in the last day, what the ground of your salvation will be, faith plus what you did. You are justified by what you did. And it's not sufficient that you trust in Christ alone. Okay? That's one extreme. To say that somehow it's what I do that saves me. And Milwaukee is filled with people, as well as Waukesha County, who are headed towards an eternity without Christ because they would say, well, I'm Orthodox. Yes, you have a demon faith. You believe your good works are going to get you to heaven. The only ground of salvation is Christ. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to say, well, look, works don't matter. I'm going to be saved. And it's grace alone. And therefore, I can live however I want. And I can be rebellious if I choose to be. And God is still obligated. He owes it to me to save me. They're both heresies. They're both wrong. And so James here is saying, was not Abraham our father justified by faith? Was not Abraham our father? What is he saying? Well, first of all, we know from Romans chapter 4, verse 1, that Abraham is called our father as pertaining to the Jews. In other words, there's a sense in which Abraham is the symbol of all that was honored among the Jewish people that God called and delivered out of bondage in Egypt. There's a sense in which Abraham is racially the father of the Jewish race. And that's why one reason James says here was not Abraham our father, because in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he also says that Abraham was our father's pertaining to the flesh. But there's a deeper meaning when he says Abraham our father. The scriptures declare over and over again that Abraham is the father of all those who believe to salvation. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, we are told that all of those who are saved have a faith like Abraham, that they are reckoned as righteous on the basis of faith in God. And so, when he says Abraham our father, he's emphasizing that aspect of it. He's saying Abraham is a model of saving faith in God. He is the first classic example in the Old Testament of those who had a saving faith with specifics. He trusted and was saved on the basis of his faith in the Christ who was to die for him in the future. He was saved on the basis of the blood and righteousness of Christ yet to be shed in the future. Now, he didn't understand all that meant. But we are told in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was saved on the basis of faith in Christ alone. That's very clear. And so we say George Washington is the father of our nation. We don't mean George Washington fathered every person in America that has ever lived. What we mean is George Washington is the symbol. He embodies what is great about America, what we believe is great about America. He embodies its destiny, he embodied its future, he embodied its principles. In the same way, Abraham's faith is the model, the demonstration of saving faith in God alone. And therefore, We are told that Abraham was justified by faith alone. And what does that mean? When James says he was considered righteous, in other words, Abraham was made righteous. What does justification mean? It means to be made righteous on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 4, I think you'll see here what we mean when it says Abraham, our father, was made righteous by faith. How do you get righteous with God? What has to happen in order for you to be righteous with God? Well, if you look at chapter 4, follow with me. The sole condition to be made righteous with God, mark it, the sole condition to be made righteous with God is faith in Christ alone. And it's on that basis that Christ's righteousness is deposited on you or imputed on you. Look, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. In other words, now here in Romans 4, 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that Abraham was made right with God, not on the basis of his works, but on the basis of his faith in the Christ to come. And we have to understand, you've got to mark that. Because if he could earn by his self-effort anything, then God is obligated to him, and grace is no longer grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor to Abraham and all of us who don't deserve it. It's like salvation is the free gift of God's grace. And then in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul not only says, not only was Abraham justified by faith alone as a gift that was imputed, deposited on him, the righteousness of God, but David was. David, the king of Israel, talks about the blessedness of the person to whom the Lord imputes righteousness. So the emphasis in verses 1 through 8 is, look, righteousness is a free gift of God's grace, not on the basis of what you do. Jesus did the work through his perfect life and death. You trust and rest in that perfect work of Christ. Then in verses 9 through 17, he says it's not on the basis of work, but on the basis of grace alone. That God redeems us on the basis of Jesus Christ living the righteous life we could never live and dying the death for sin on our behalf that we could never die. And we simply rest in that. We simply transfer our trust from ourselves to what Christ has done. And as Isaiah 61 says, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ forever. Free gift. The picture is we are morally bankrupt before God, and God deposits on us the necessary righteousness of Christ so that we are completely, not only forgiven, but God sees you as having the very righteousness of Christ. When you rest on Christ, you have the very righteousness of God Almighty. Where you were morally bankrupt and spiritually, you have the riches of God's grace on you. And you're forgiven. That's the point. Now you go back to James 2. And what does James 2 say? There seems to be a contradiction. James 2 says this. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works. And verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Does Paul agree with James and does James agree with Paul? Or are they contradicting each other? They are not contradicting each other. First of all, James uses the very vocabulary Paul uses in Romans 4. Was not Abraham our father justified by faith? Okay? Second of all, as he uses that, in Romans 4, Paul is emphasizing that we are righteous before God. We are righteous before God on the basis of faith in Christ alone. And James is emphasizing that faith in Christ alone is vindicated, it is demonstrated to be a real faith before yourself and others by your obedience. He's emphasizing being vindicated by God before men. He's emphasizing that when you have faith in Christ, there are results and fruits of faith flowing from your life. He is emphasizing that true faith in Christ and real faith in Christ is vindicated by a life of obedience before men. How do other people know you have faith in Christ? How do you know you have faith in Christ? James says it's by your life. It's by your obedience. It's by your righteousness. There's no contradiction. If this were a real flower, let me illustrate it with this. Imagine this is a real flower. In this real flower, what is the results that enable you to tell this is a flower that is real? It has to have the flowers. It has to have the fruit. Well, does the fruit cause the root, or does the root cause the fruit? The root always produces the fruit. And if your root is in Christ by faith alone, the fruit of obedience and righteousness will be there. And if there is no root, there is no fruit. The emphasis is the vindication and demonstration of genuine faith in Christ will show itself in obedience. And he brings up Abraham. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? What does that refer to? That refers back to Genesis 22. And what was that? That was when Abraham expressed his faith in God alone by offering his son Isaac. Abraham was righteous before he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. He was righteous in Genesis 12 when God said, leave your family of Ur of the Chaldees, leave this land and go where I will lead you. He was righteous then because he believed God. But Genesis 22 shows us, and that's what James' point is, Abraham demonstrated his righteousness on the basis of faith by what he did. He demonstrated that it was real and genuine when he offered his son. Turn to Genesis 22. Abraham was given the promise, as the sands of the seashore, as the stars of the sky, so shall your seed be. Okay? And Abraham had to wait many years before God fulfilled that promise. He had to wait and wait. And then God gives him that son who was to be the fulfillment of that promise. And we are told then about 10 to 15 years after God fulfilled that promise and gave him Isaac, that then God asked him, commanded him, to sacrifice his son. So in other words, what we have in this passage is, look, God came and tested him to show the genuineness of his faith. The genuineness of his faith. Did he love God more than even his son? Was his faith in God's promise authentic? Can you imagine what's going on in his mind? God, I know you're a covenant-keeping God, but you seem to be violating your promise that through this child I'll have many descendants. But God, you seem to be violating the standard of sacrifice. You're asking me to murder my own son for you. How can you be on God? How can you reverse who you are? This is contrary to everything you revealed about yourself. Why did Abraham do that? It says he was willing to do it. It was vindicating and demonstrating his faith in the God who resurrects the dead. Notice, if you read Genesis 22, look what Abraham says. Then God said in verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and come back. Abraham was confident that God's promises are so unalterable that God would provide a sacrifice and bring Isaac even back from the dead if God required him to sacrifice him. In other words, Abraham believed that God's promises and God's faithfulness are so unalterable that if he were to take Isaac's life, God would raise this son back from the dead. That's what Hebrews 11 says, that Abraham went all the way to even sacrificing his son. He laid the wood on Isaac. He took him to the place God had showed him. He bound him. He prepared the altar. And he was ready to plunge that knife in his son's heart. You can't even imagine that scene. Bound him. What? How? Look at that. Wouldn't that tear your heart out? Bound him. Now, I don't know if he argued with Isaac, if Isaac put up a fight, or if Isaac just said, go ahead, do it. I trust you. You're my father. But the fact of the matter is, he raised that knife, and he was willing to plunge it in the heart of his own son. Why? Because he had such confidence in a God who can raise the dead, and that God is always faithful to his promises, that he was willing to do something to show it. That's the point. What was there was revealed in obedience. And if it hadn't been there, faith, there would have been no obedience. That's the point. Now, I don't have time to go through the rest of the passage right now, so we'll have to take it up next week. But this I want you to think about. The truth of this passage is, this is a picture of the cross. Read 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Where was Mount Moriah? Jerusalem. It's very clear in 2 Chronicles 3, 1. Why does Paul say, he that withheld not his own son will give you everything you need? Well, he's drawing on Genesis 22. What did God do to intercede for Abraham to spare his son? An angel looked right, don't take your son. And a ram is in the thicket. God provided a sacrifice. That is the question throughout the Old Testament. God, where is the lamb? Remember what Isaac said? Father, we have the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb? God will provide. That's the question Isaiah asked in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? He was crushed for our iniquities, bruised for our chastisement. The punishment that we deserve is on him. All we like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him. In other words, Genesis 22 is a picture of the purchase of your faith and salvation through Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the cross. God didn't withhold his own son for you. He loves you so much. Jesus was bound by men, crucified on a cross to accomplish your salvation. And it's a salvation that transforms. Here's how I want you to see this from the passage. How was Abraham's faith vindicated as true? James says it specifically when he's willing to sacrifice his son. The visible demonstration that you have already been justified by faith alone is when you're willing to lay your dreams and your hopes and your ambitions on the line to be faithful to God. It was in the dire circumstances of sacrificing his son that he demonstrated his faith in God. It's not simply when you go to a Bible study, when you come to church, but it's in the dire challenges, temptations, trials, difficulties of life. It's in your daily life and the vortex of the choices you make that you show why you really think you're living for God's glory alone. What you value most in life. Do you value God so much that you're willing to lay your dreams, hopes, and ambitions on the line to be true to him no matter what? That's what demonstrates saving faith. That's how Abraham demonstrated it. And you can't do it, and I can, on our own. No. You can only do it by being ravaged by the one who died for you so that you would have the power of the Spirit in your life to obey. Are you visibly demonstrating your faith in Jesus by a pattern of obedience to God? That's the fruit of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who went all the way to the cross and laid down his life for us. We pray, God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to bring forth the fruit of faith in grateful response to all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We ask, our God, that where our faith is weak, that you would make it strong. And we ask, God, that we would express our faith by the way we live our lives in being true to you no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.